Well, beloved, this morning, it is my intention, and I'm sincere this morning, my intention of completing and wrapping up that portion of Deuteronomy where we find the different feasts of Israel. But we're not going to turn to Deuteronomy 16 here this morning. Now, so far, we have considered Deuteronomy chapter 16, where we are currently in our journey in that book. And I also brought before the congregation, I believe it was Leviticus 23, where we saw that particular feast with more detail given to us. But wonder of wonders, there's another portion of God's word where the detail is given for each day of the feast. And that is where I would like to draw our attention here this morning. Okay? So take your Bibles and join me in Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29. And beginning in verse 12. Now, I'm going to ask for your gracious patience because I'm going to read this portion in its entirety. I have to, because it gives specific detail for each day of this particular feast that actually ran for how many days? 7 days plus one, eight. Okay? So, you need to follow along and let's take a journey in the book of Numbers. Numbers 29, verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, there you go, so we know we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, they shall be without blemish. And their meat offering shall be a flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deals to each ram of the 2 rams, and a several tenth deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. That was day one. Okay? That was day one. So, now in one of our readings, just a few, maybe last Sunday or the Sunday prior, we found something else. I think it was either Ezra or it was in the book of Nehemiah. That would have been last week. We'll be read that the Feast of Tabernacles that was done, I believe it was during that reading of the scriptures back in Nehemiah 8. The fact that when they did the Feast of Tabernacles at that time, it was the first observance of that since the days of Joshua. And you kind of wonder, look at the detail that went into day one. This meticulous offerings that were given. And then as you home into that verse 13, did you notice the last 5 words? They, all of these sacrifices, the animals, they shall be without blemish. Once again, pointing to Jesus Christ. So once again, we look at all of these feasts, starting with the Passover, going all the way down and terminating at the Feast of Tabernacles, that all of the animal sacrifices, all of the meal offerings that were all done, all represented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 17. On the second day, ye shall offer 12 young bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs of the first year, notice, without spot. Now, many years ago, when I read this for the first time, 18, 19 years old, coming out of a Roman Catholic background, I had not a clue what any of this meant. It's taken decades of study and reading and sitting under other good pastors and Sunday school teachers, and things begin now to gel. Things now make a whole lot of sense. And so we're told without blemish in verse 13, here you have the definition. What does it mean to be without blemish? Well, that means to be without spot. No wrinkles, no broken bones, no scabs, no pus, no bruises, no physical deformity to the animal itself. And their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and the meat offerings thereof and their drink offerings. That was day two. And on the third day, 11, are you noticing the descent in numbers? Yeah. And on the third day, 11 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, without blemish, and their meat offering and their drink offering for the bullock, for the rams, and for the lambs, shall be according to their number after their manner, and one goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks. 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, without blemish. Their meat offering, their drink offering for the bullocks and for the rams and for the lambs shall be according to their number after their manner. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the fifth day, 9 bullocks. 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, without spot. Notice that, without spot, without blemish. And their meat offering, their drink offering for the bullock, for the rams, and for the lamb shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for an offering, sin offering, excuse me, besides the continual burnt offering, and his meat offering and drink offering. On the sixth day, 8 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, without blemish, which means without spot, and their meat offering and their drink offering for the bullocks and for the rams and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner, and one goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering and their drink offering for the bullocks and for the rams and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for a sin offering, besides the continual offering, burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. Now notice, on the eighth day, ye shall have a solemn assembly, ye shall do no servile work therein. So notice, the first day and the last day of the feast, like two bookends, those were called or classified a high Sabbath. But ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. One bullock, one ram, 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, which means without spot. Their meat offering, their drink offering for the bullock, for the ram, and for the lamb shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, and his meat offering, and his drink offering. These things ye shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, besides your vows and your freewill offering, for your burnt offerings, for your meat offering, for your drink offering, for your peace offering. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Wow. So, when it comes to your cross-referencing, and it comes to this last feast on this calendar cycle, you now have Deuteronomy, or a portion of Deuteronomy 16. Then you've got all of that that's found in Leviticus 23, where all of the feasts are then listed and delineated. Now you come to this particular portion of Numbers chapter 29, and you find much more detail, okay, much more detail on every specific day what God required. So, the Feast of Tabernacles continued. And again, this was between the 15th and the 22nd of this particular month. It lasted for a period of 8 days. Well, we concluded our last consideration of this last cyclical feast of Israel by knowing the other names by which this particular feast, this particular period of observance, was called. It is called the Feast of Tabernacles. That's its most common name. But it's also been referred to as the Feast of Booths, since the Israelites were told to live in a tent-like structure made of branches to commemorate the wilderness wandering journey. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering because it is the last harvest of the year, as the people would then be preparing to go into the winter months. And then it's also called a season of our joy. And there was great joy, there was great jubilation, there was great celebration, a time of feasting, a time of rendering thanks to the Lord, especially as that last harvest is being brought into. We also notice that in the rest of the Bible, we find the observance of this particular feast observed in Ezra chapter 3, Nehemiah chapter 8, okay, where you find where Nehemiah sends the people back with meat and bread and wine and told them to simply celebrate the goodness of the Lord. And then, ironically, in the life of Jesus, John chapter 7 captures, in the life and public ministry of Jesus, his observance of this particular feast. Then we considered Leviticus 23, where each of the seven feasts were mentioned, with further details given on what God expected from his ancient covenant people. Okay, and now we've just read into the record, as a matter of the record, this portion of the book of Numbers. I find it strange why the number of the bullocks descended. And, you know, what is the meaning behind that? Myself, I really don't know. But I find that, you know, kind of strange why the number of bullocks, you have this descending number. Well, beloved, I would like to now continue with the feast and wrap things up. Okay? The Hebrew word for the Feast of Tabernacles is Sukkoth. S-U-K-K-O-T-H. Sukkoth. The singular form of the word is Sukkah. S-U-K-K-A-H. Which literally means, listen to this, a shelter, a booth, or something that is woven. The Feast of Booths is a feast which recalls God's command found in Leviticus chapter 23. So let's turn there once again. Again, that word Sukkoth, that would look to be the plural, S-U-K-K-O-T-H, and then the singular is Sukkah, S-U-K-K-A-H. Notice Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 to 43. Let's look at that again. We'll go back to last week's text, Leviticus 23, and look once again, beloved, in verses 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Okay? Now, a tabernacle or a tent always alluded to a temporary dwelling place. When God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldean, and he begins his trek to the north, to the city of Haran, where the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers both originate as they flow down eventually to the Persian Gulf, all right? They stay there for a season, but then as Abram and Sarah, or Sarai, go into what is now known to be the Promised Land, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, if you will, one of the things that you find that's always associated with Brother Abram are two things: an altar, a place of designated worship, and a tent. A tent. Altar and tent. However, when a famine strikes, and Brother Abram and Sister Sarai are forced to go into Egypt, while they're in Egypt, you find no reference to an altar or to a tent. And when the couple conspire to say that Sarai is Abraham's sister, and that was like half of a truth, she was his half-sister, same daddy but a different mama, Pharaoh takes her, Sarai, into his harem. Did he not? And then you know the rest of the story. That lie gets exposed, and Abraham and Sarah eventually leave Egypt. Ironically, when Abraham gets back into the land, when he gets out of Egypt, strangely, and I believe on purpose, two things pop up in the text that are absent while in Egypt: his altar and his tent. I found that, especially reading A.W. Pink in his commentary on Genesis, he goes out of great length to point that out. And that still remains in my mind today. Abraham was always associated with a tent and with an altar. Now, a tabernacle, again, always alludes to a temporary dwelling place, whether that is a holy tabernacle that housed the glory cloud until the building of a more permanent temple, or the desert booths that housed the Israelites until they were settled and were able to build a stone building, hence the name the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't it ironic that the structure that was built in the wilderness under Moses' guidance is called the tabernacle? It's called the Tabernacle of the Congregation. It's one of its titles. And when it was dedicated, what occurred? That glory cloud, that physical representation of the presence of God Almighty, fills that tabernacle, whereby the priests could not even minister unto the Lord. They were forced to flee out of that structure. Wonder of wonders, watch this, when Solomon's temple is built, that same divine presence made known in that glory cloud fills that first temple, whereby once again the Levites, the priests, could not even bear the glory or the heaviness, the weightiness of that glory. They fled out of that house. Ironically, in the book of Ezekiel, around chapters 8, 9, and 10, when the hammer was going to fall on the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you will find that same glory cloud speaking to itself. And that glory cloud is seen leaving the temple in stages. And then eventually that glory cloud ascends to the Mount of Olives. Get this. Jesus reenacted the same thing in Matthew 23. When he announced the judgment upon his people and the temple in Matthew chapter 21 with the parable of the wicked householders, and his comments in Matthew 23 when he denounces with the 8 woes to the religious leaders, he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." He turned around and took the same journey as the glory cloud in the book of Ezekiel. He leaves the temple. He deserts the temple. And wonder of wonders, he goes to the Mount of Olives, my friends, and there pronounces the destruction of that temple in the Olivet Discourse. Wow. But we're not done. Wonder of wonders, when a sinner is saved by the grace of God, what happens? That same divine presence that once filled tabernacle and temple now indwells the believer. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which temple ye are, for ye were bought with a price?" That same divine spirit now indwells every believer. And then wonder of wonders, we find out that the church is now the true temple of the Lord, not made of stone, but made of lively stones. The hearts of men and women and children who've been truly saved. What happened on the day of Pentecost? That same divine glory cloud now makes itself manifested in that upper room and fills that infant church and energizes her to now fulfill the Great Commission. You see that phasing from a tabernacle to a stone building to an individual heart? Acts 2, the outpouring of the Spirit, and what happens? The church launches into the world with the saving gospel of Christ. Wow. The feasts of Israel have more to offer than counting the number of bullocks, lambs, and rams, though it's mentioned in the text. It goes beyond simply counting how many bullocks and sheep were sacrificed. Now, let me show you the concept of living in a tent. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul uses the illustration of a tent. A tabernacle also always alludes to a temporary dwelling place. Note the term, a temporary dwelling place. Whether that is the holy tabernacle that housed the glory cloud until the building of a more permanent temple, or the desert booths that housed the Israelites until they settled and were able to build a stone building, hence the name, Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house..." Now, is he talking about the building that you live in, or is he talking about another building? "Of this tabernacle were dissolved," he's referring to your body, beloved. "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Boy, that sounds just like Hebrews 12. "For we look for a city whose builder and maker is God, that heavenly Jerusalem, that new dwelling place on high. So notice in verses 1, would you agree or do you disagree? This earthly house of our tabernacle will dissolve. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Beloved, he's talking about our departure from this world. Our physical body, to quote my notes, is nothing more but a temporary dwelling place that houses the real you, the real person on the inside, the soul, the mind, the heart of each and every individual. Is nothing more, beloved. Your body is nothing more but a tent of skin and bone, muscle and blood. The real you dwells on the inside of this thing that we call our earthly house, of this tabernacle, this tent. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. He's talking about that resurrected, glorified body that Paul talks about further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's referring to the resurrection, that great day of the resurrection, when we shall be lifted out of our graves, wherever we were buried, wherever we were sprinkled. We're going to get a new house. We're going to get a new tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle. A physical one indeed, just like the body of Jesus, but a spiritual tabernacle that will never die again. Never know what it is to go to a doctor to get a pill or to have a surgery. For if so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So notice that a Christian, while he or she is alive, there is one sense, based on verses 2, that you and I groan earnestly, desiring that new body. Because the current body that we're in is weak, it's frail, it is limited, and beloved, it has the motions of that sinful nature still attached to it. So in a sense, Paul says in verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So in one sense, we're like naked individuals. Like that story, the king has no clothes. We, in a sense, spiritually speaking, we're naked. We need to be clothed with a body that will never grow old and never sin. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Now, beloved, do you groan? Not necessarily because of the pains or the muscle aches that we have, but we're talking about the spiritual aspect of our journey here. Beloved, we live in a sin-cursed world. Let us not underestimate that. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that hates God, hates you, hates the Bible, hates the church, hates anything remotely godly or represents anything of the true and living God. And we live around that. And it influences us. It draws us. It pulls us into its traps, into its snares. Don't you groan? You see all the foolishness that's all around us? Are you not groaning for a better world? A better body? Being burdened, not for that which would we be clothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, notice, mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also had given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, while we're in our physical tent, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, absent from this sin-cursed tent, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be found accepted of Him. Wow. Wow. Hmm. As Jewish people from all over the world built their leafy shelters, be it in gardens, on rooftops, or on verandas, they are reminded of how the Lord God of Israel watched over their ancestors in the desert. So when the Israelites of old did this particular observance, and I do not know whether true observant Jews even celebrate the feast to this degree, I do not know. But we're looking back to the Old Testament times, as we see in Ezra 3 and Nehemiah 8 and John chapter 7. They recalled how God provided both physical and spiritual food to sustain them during their search, during their trek to the Promised Land. And they are encouraged to trust the Lord for His same provision in their lives. Orthodox Jews will always eat their meals and sleep in their shelters, looking up at the same stars that previous generations beheld from their beds. So, according to these notes and the research that we did, apparently there are still those Jews today that are willing, in their understanding of the Old Testament and their desire to be observant, actually replicate that holiday even to this day, knowing that that is what their ancestors did, and they're now replicating it or doing it the same way. But the concept that I want us to get during this feast is that the people are remembering God's provision and God sustaining their ancestors at that time. So for you and I, we don't go out there and live in some structure with branches and leaves. But I think one of the applications that we can draw from this particular feast, as we can draw from all the others as New Testament saints, does not God also provide for us? Does He not also sustain us? While we're in this fleshly tent, we just got done reading here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're now groaning. We're naked in a manner of speech. We want to be clothed. But in order to be clothed, we have to be absent from this tent in order to be granted the other tent, the real clothing, that heavenly body that we shall be given, just like the same body that Jesus had. We do groan. But until then, Paul says in verse 9, wherefore we labor. There's still work to be done. Even though we're shackled in a body that is weak and frail and has the pull of the world still on the inside, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. So now until we get there, there's work to be done. There's our gifts and talents that God has given to you and I that we are to exploit for the kingdom's sake. Whatever your talents are, whatever your gifts, whatever your treasure, whatever time you have available, exploit it for the kingdom's sake and for His glory. According to the rabbis, now this is kind of interesting, according to the rabbis, the foliage used to build the shelters would have consisted of branches of the palm tree, the myrtle tree, and the willow tree. From temple times until today, Jewish people fastened these three branches together with a golden thread to make what is known a luvav, L-U-L-A-V, which is then waved as they prayed for blessings over the land or for the land of Israel. Besides this particular luvav, hopefully I'm pronouncing it right, every Jew came to the temple holding a basket of citrus fruits, and the fruits resembled a lemon, which is symbolic of the fruit of the Promised Land. So, in the days of Jesus, it is possible that in John chapter 7, when He went to that feast, after His half-brothers chided Him, He would see this reenacted in front of His eyes. Well, what about the messianic fulfillment to this particular feast? Well, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, we can find refuge under the shadow of His wings. Turn with me to Psalm 91. Now, the booth provided shelter, did it not? I'm pretty confident that while they were walking and marching in that wilderness wandering, and that sun was beating down upon them, you and I both know on a hot summer's day in Kansas, if you're taking a walk outside, you try your best to walk somewhere where there's more shade than there is sunlight. True or false? Look at Psalm 91 in verse 4. Well, let's go back, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now picture a booth. Picture a tent. Picture your house that you live in. Does it not shelter you from the elements, whether it's cold or heat, whether it's snow or rain, whether it's wind or hail? Okay? So notice the imagery here. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. So we see two things here. We see the protection of the Almighty, like a mother hen sheltering her chicks under her wings. But did you catch the last part of verse 4? Are you paying attention to the metaphor or the symbol of the wings? In that secret place, His truth, God's word, shall be thy shield and buckler. Now, we know that God is not a big chicken with wings. We can't be that literal in our understanding. We see the metaphor. We see the symbolism here. Okay? We see the spiritualness of this imagery. But then we come down to something, beloved, of brass tacks, something that's solid. Something that's real, something you can hold in your hand, something that you can put the memory within your heart and mind. What is that? The truth of God's word. There, beloved, is your wing of shelter. There is your tent. This book is your refuge. Like running in a tent for safety and security, to be sheltered from the elements. God's word is your refuge. God's word is your high tower. God's word is your shield and sword and buckler. He has become our tabernacle. So now Jesus becomes our tabernacle, providing shelter, refuge, and protection from the storms of life and the periods when God leads us into the burning desert or a dark valley to walk. Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Look at the symbolism here, the richness. We're going beyond just simply cutting down branches and making a tent. Are you looking at the symbol? The booth, the shelter, represents Messiah. He is the one, beloved, to whom we flee. He is the one to whom we find succor and assistance and help in time of need. Well, in Leviticus 23:34, you don't need to turn there, we read that the feast was to begin on the 15th day of the seventh month, which coincided with Israel's final harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles was also known as the Feast of Ingathering because it was a time when the children of Israel were commanded to gather in the Temple of Jerusalem and present their sacrifice and offerings to the Lord. The first harvest took place at Shavuot, 50 days after Passover. The final harvest, when the Israelites were also commanded to take some of their first fruits and present them to the Lord as an offering at the temple, both the Feast of Tabernacles and Shavuot are joyous occasions, for the harvest has been brought in from the fields, and the barns and sheds are full of God's bounteous provision. So look at the chart. The Feast of Pentecost, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost was that first real general pulling in of the wheat and the fruits at that time, time of great celebration, time of great feasting, great joy, thanksgiving, and wonder of wonders. It was on that day in Acts chapter 2, on God's calendar, predestined before the world began, that was the day that he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And what happened on that day? 3,000 were harvested and ingathered into the church. And then wonder of wonders, at the end of the year, at the time of the fall harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, another time of great feasting, great joy, and a remembrance of a time past when God provided for their ancestors in the wilderness. And what was God? What was God trying to instill in his people? What was he trying to instill? The fact that God will provide and protect his people. So what do we do in the New Testament context with that feast? Now, most of us are city dwellers. I don't believe there's any requirement for any one of us to go out there and cut down branches and make it into a tent and live in the backyard in that little tent for 8 days. There's no requirement under the New Covenant. But what are some of the principles? What are some of the lessons that we can glean from this under a new covenant understanding? Number one, Jesus is our tabernacle. He's our refuge. Number one. Number two, we're in a world, beloved, that's in a collision course with our world. Don't you need a little bit of refuge? Don't you need a little succor? Don't you need a little help? Don't you need a place to go and simply unwind? What the Psalms teach us, we flee under the shadow of his wing. We flee to him. We run to him. And then, as New Testament saints, are we exempt because we're New Testament saints? Are we exempt to take stock of inventory of all that God has provided for us? Not simply at the end of one particular year, but over a period of one's life. Some of us, we can look back over several decades of the goodness of God, the hand of God, the leadership and the guidance of the Almighty, and the provision in time of need. True? That's what these feasts should be teaching us. The fact that Jesus truly is my Passover. He truly has taken away the death angel from off my shoulders. He is truly my bread of life for me to feed upon. He is truly my first fruits. I will be in a long line trailing behind the first fruits who rose from the dead, never to die no more. He is my Pentecost. He is the one who has showered me with his spirit. He is my Feast of Trumpets. He gave to me a new beginning. He gave me all who are in Christ are new creatures. There's a new life granted, a new walk given, a new direction given. He is my atonement. He is truly my covering. And now he is truly my tabernacle that I can go run and hide in this sin-cursed world. Well, beloved, we're almost finished. I think we're going to get it done in the next hour. But can I at least urge you, provoke you to look at these feasts more than just a casual reading from now on. That you would read it now, all seven of them, with a little bit more insight to what you're reading when you're counting all those bullocks and all those lambs and all those rams. Don't get hung up on all the numbers. Look what those animals represent and what they provided for ancient people and what Christ has provided for us under that new covenant. Amen.